This is a timely topic that we're going to undertake today, and it is about mortality, immortality, and the resurrection. The Bible speaks about these topics constantly, and they are a thorn in the side, certainly to the unsaved man, and sometimes they vex even the Christian, who should know better than to second-guess God's providence. The trouble with mortality, and especially when Scripture deals with the fact that we aren't on this planet forever, not a planet, this world forever, is that it holds up a mirror to ourselves. And there's one thing that man has trouble with is when a mirror is held up and he beholds himself as he really is. And Scripture doesn't mince words about holding up that mirror, because, of course, the truth sets us free frequently. And we have to learn, A, not to set our eyes on temporal glory, but to seek for the higher things that God has called us to. To show you what can happen in a humorous sense when the mirror is held up before man, I heard this in passing as an anecdote, and God does this all the time, but there was apparently a minister who was eating at a restaurant, a little cafe or something, and some rather profane men were sitting at the table next to him, looked at his clerical collar, said, "Aha, man of God, let's really make him uncomfortable here." So they made a point of telling all the most vile, lewd stories, using the most vile, evil language they could, taking the Lord's name in vain, things like that, if you so interpret profanity as a violation of that commandment. And they just couldn't believe it, because the man, the minister, ate without flinching the whole time. And they just couldn't understand it. And as he was going up to pay his bill, one of the men went out as he stepped out of the restaurant and said, "You're a minister, aren't you?" And the man said, "Well, yes, I am." He says, "Well, we were out there doing our level best to get a rise out of you, and you didn't flinch once after all the evil, foul things that we said and all the nasty language we used to deliberately get you upset. Why is that?" And the minister, this is the way God holds up the mirror, minister said, "Well, actually, I was very much at home with you gentlemen eating next to me. You see, I'm the chaplain at the state mental hospital." And you then, they therefore saw themselves as they really were, you see. So, now all of a sudden, who was embarrassed? So, that's just to say that frequently there's surprises in store for those who gainsay God. And we can take comfort in that very often. Now, the scriptures that I've prepared, I have not organized, so we will be doing almost a collage-like undertaking here. But I trust that the Spirit of God will help organize these thoughts as we pass our way through scriptures. And consider the fact that man's days are numbered, and what does the Spirit of God through his scriptures announce to us, and how that should affect our walk and our duty and everything else that has to do with man as he is created. Let's turn with openers to one of my favorite passages of scripture, Isaiah 57, the first verses. First two verses of Isaiah 57, where we want to see God's hand, his providence, in the passing away of his saints. We read therein, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and men of mercy are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." I know that King James says merciful men of mercy is the actual construction. Actually, men of mercy are gathered. It's the same word used when Abraham is told he will be gathered unto his fathers. Moses being gathered, Numbers 20, Aaron shall be gathered unto his fathers. Taken away, therefore, is not the best translation. Men of mercy are gathered. None considering, that is, no man left behind, those who remain, considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He, that is, the righteous who perished, shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. he shall enter into peace. The sense here is that of soldiers being discharged from their duty after having completed the task that was laid before them. They shall enter into peace. Matter of fact, it's significant that the very last verse of this chapter is, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." But we know that the righteous who perish enter into peace, and they shall rest in their beds. There's a contrast here that, of course, they don't have peace and rest in any permanent sense on this planet. Matter of fact, they're told specifically, "Ye shall have tribulation." We can have good cheer in that tribulation because Jesus overcame. Nonetheless, there's rest. Matter of fact, if anyone wants to gainsay that, Paul as much spends an entire chapter of Romans 7 to say there's war in his members. And the final release and rest that he looked forward to, we'll discuss when we get into 2 Timothy. But significant, "He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." And then you have the big but in verse 3. Those who will not enter into God's rest then being described. But it's interesting that as Isaiah spoke, no one was laying it to heart, but the righteous perished. And that the men of mercy were being gathered by God out of that generation, none considering that the righteous were taken away from the evil to come. Oftentimes, when good men are taken away, it is a harbinger and an augur or a omen, all mean the same thing, of some evil that might be befalling the nation or the people or the family to come. Luther, in fact, died just, and matter of fact, asked to die before he would see the great calamities befall Germany, and sure enough, the tremendous war hit Germany shortly after he went home to the Father. And we can multiply examples. Stonewall Jackson, at the height of military victory in the Civil War, shot by one of his own men accidentally, and he never knew of the final decline of the South. Up until that time, he was winning battles at one of his men against six on the northern side and clobbering them. So he only knew the victory, and he was taken out of the way from the evil to come when the South was routed by the North. But he never lived to see it. He was taken away before the evil came. And he entered into his peace. He was one of the most godly men on both sides of the conflict. So significant that men, therefore, what is it? Do we have here a rebuke? We are to lay to heart when the righteous perish. And we are to consider when men of mercy are taken away. Matter of fact, men of mercy are such as walk in a way by which the world is not worthy of them. It's very significant that that is the representation of Hebrews. I'd like to turn for a moment now to Hebrews 2:14. As we start to draw our collage. In Hebrews 2:14, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." I want you to notice, just for the sake of it, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." There's a deliberate overemphasis here to show that Jesus did in fact take on mortal flesh and blood. "He also himself likewise," that would have been adequate. He says, all he had to say was, "he also himself took part." But he says, "he also himself likewise took part of the same partaking of it, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. Verse 15, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In destroying the devil and the power of death, Jesus releases us from the bondage of the fear of death. And it is through his death that he is destroying the works of the devil, as we read in 1 John 3:8. You don't need to turn there. I'll just share it with you. But in 1 John 3:8, we read, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, one of which was his power over death." Now we agree that the power that the devil has over death is secondary, being given to him by God, by virtue of death being the penalty for sin. Nonetheless, Jesus destroys the power of death. How? By taking sin on his shoulder, becoming sin, and being condemned and being nailed to a tree, that the sting of death, which is sin, might be removed. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. The hope of the saints. Starting with verse 54. "So when this corruptible, that is our mortal bodies, shall have put on incorruptible and incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then he asks the questions, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death swallowed up in victory. We're actually praising God in verse 57. He says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory." What victory is that? The victory that swallows up death. That's what he is thanking them for. And you'll notice, as we go through the scriptures, that every time this is brought forward, there is immediately an exhortation to the saints. Verse 58, "Therefore, seeing that these things be true, this naturally follows, our duty. Be, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Not in vain in the Lord. When your labor is in the Lord, it is not in vain. But they give thanks for the victory. For you notice that death is an enemy. In verse 26 of the same chapter, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him." Death shall itself be destroyed. But we have an order here. First fruits, and then those that are Christ at his coming, verse 23. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He must reign," verse 25, "till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Death itself will be destroyed and swallowed up in victory. Now he says, brings to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." That is taken from Isaiah 25, 8. Let's turn to Isaiah 25, 8. Read where Paul was quoting from, the prediction of Isaiah 25. "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." It follows hard on the heels of the fact in verse 7 that he destroys in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And after that he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all the faces. Death will be vanquished. As a matter of fact, we sing a song called "The Victor." Victor over what? Over death. He broke the bonds of death that tried to hold him in the tomb. And he being the first fruits, there is the promise of the harvest to come. Let us turn to Hosea 13:14, which is actually the second part of the quotation that Paul adduces from 1 Corinthians 15. Hosea 13:14. the Lord speaking, and actually forms the second part of the quotation in the Septuagint Greek version of 1 Corinthians 15:55. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. It's hard for me to believe that the Jews didn't know that the Messiah was going to be a ransom from the power of the grave. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. God will destroy death and the grave. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, I will not repent of this purpose to destroy death and the grave. Graves, therefore, are exceedingly temporary. We deceive ourselves if we feel that there is permanence in the grave. Matter of fact, there are many things that the righteous can look forward to. Let's backtrack to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. And notice that God, foreseeing the need of his saints, has taken occasion to encourage, to bring light and hope. Because our habit is to walk by sight and noting the absence of our loved ones, not to walk by faith, to be overcome by grief. Proverbs 14, verse 32. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. He has hope in his death. What happens to the wicked when they die? They are driven away by their own wickedness. But the righteous hath hope in his death, something that the wicked do not have. Proverbs 14:32, the righteous hath hope in his death. Now, if death were the end of the road, how could that possibly be? Except it's not. It's the beginning, it's a transition into another life entirely. There's the famous verses, whether we live or die, we do all unto the glory of God, from Romans 14, verse 8. To live is Christ, to die is gain, from Philippians 1:29. And particularly, let me just turn to it quickly, a famous passage in the final book of the Bible, in Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write this down. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Their works do follow them. In other words, it wasn't just, well, they did their thing while they were here and that was it and it's all forgotten. No, their works that they did do follow after them. They rest from their labors, and that which they did which was good, as when they gave a cup of cold water to another brother in the name of Jesus, follows them. They will, in fact, have their reward. One of the key passages in our discussion today will be Psalm 90, verse 12. I would like everyone to even write it in the beginning of their Bible and think about it constantly. Since all scripture is profitable, I count this one of high value on this particular occasion. Psalm 90, verse 12. Actually, we'll start a little earlier. It's the famous passage in verse 10. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fears, so is thy wrath. And then verse 12, the exhortation that we should write down in front of our Bibles. So, and he's praying to God in this psalm, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Seeing that we have only a short time, teach us to keep that in front of us. Don't live like you're going to splurge all your days away and there's plenty of time to do everything you think you're going to want to do. No. Teach us to number our days constantly, every day, ask the prayer, number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The antithesis here, the contrast, is if you're not doing it, chances are you will not be applying yourselves unto wisdom because you'll have no motive. God, knowing our hearts, sets the motive out. You don't have that much time to play with. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Apply our hearts unto wisdom. That's the exhortation of mortality. I want to share something a little bright, a bright light, I think. Balaam went out to curse Israel in Numbers, and after he got rebuked and the donkey spoke to him, he came back and addressed King Balak. And he asks in number 23, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his! Exclamation point. Has a strong emphasis in the Hebrew. Let me die the death of the righteous. That's what he wanted, the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his, that of the faithful. And not because, see, if all was the same and everyone had the same end and death was the end of the road, there'd be no point in this. But he realized that there was reward on the other side of the grave. And so a heathen, what was he? I don't understand Balaam too well, but obviously he was apostate at that point. And he turned to the Lord and he wanted to die as a righteous man. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. It kind of follows with Proverbs 14. The righteous hath hope in his death. Because, of course, we are as the grass that springs up, is green, and then withers away. Ecclesiastes 8:8. We'll start with 8:5. Ecclesiastes 8:5. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? And then the key verse, verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. In other words, to hold back the spirit, or prevent it from going back to God when God calls on the spirit to come back. There's no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. No way will man have power in that day. And there is no discharge in that war. There's no out for man. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Deliver from what? Deliver from death. And from falling into the hands of the living God, which Hebrews tells us is a terrible thing. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There's a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You see, because God doesn't immediately cut off the wicked, it provokes them to greater evil. Because sentence is not speedily executed, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And he gives the hope. Verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. But it's important to realize in verse 8, men do not have power over the day that they're called home and called to give account. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 49, also a key psalm. The entire psalm, in fact, relates to our exhortations on mortality. Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Now he's giving a complete sweep to the entire inhabitants of the entire globe. He's demanding that they listen to what he has to say. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Remember Hosea? God will supply a ransom from the grave, but it's not done with silver and gold and wealth gained here on this planet, like is that which is imagined in verse 7. None of these people with wealth and riches can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Verse 9, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. Cannot buy that with money. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought, listen here, the inward giving rise to the external in their actions, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and that their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. In other words, they believe they're going to perpetuate themselves in the work of their hands after they're gone. But they're wrong. Verse 12, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity, or those who follow after him, approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, more accurately, death shall feed them, not feed on, but feed them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. See, they pass away at night, and the upright inherit what they laid up. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. They take dominion over that which the wicked possessed beforehand. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. And verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. He shall receive me when I die. Selah, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor, that is a man held in esteem by his fellow men, but understandeth not, is like the beasts that perish. What are you to understand? You're not here on this on the earth forever. I keep saying planet. And I'm the one who led you guys into the heresy of geocentricity. Anyway. But that's an important point. We are temporary, but God will redeem. David says, "My God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. We'll be redeemed from the grave's power. Be not afraid, therefore." You see, with Christ, quoting Calvin, Christ was taking away that which is dreadful in death. Yet in life and death, we have peace and safety when we have Christ going before us. I want you to share a little bit about Jesus' attitude about death. A colossal mistranslation in almost every translation of the Bible is in John 11. Turn with me to John 11, verse 33 and 38. Now, this is an inexcusable error. It is imposing meaning on the text when every lexicon in the world plainly says what the meaning ought to be, and no one will let it mean what it says. So I can't explain it except people don't understand the Word of God as it stands written. John 11, verse 33, is the famous passage about Lazarus being raised from the dead. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. By the way, weeping is too weak. It should be wailing at the top of their lungs. Which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That word groaned is terribly wrong. The word embrimoiomai from the Greek is an intensive form to be very angry, to be extremely moved with indignation. He was enraged and angered in the spirit and was troubled, deeply moved. He was angry, enraged. When he wept, in the, what they call the shortest verse in the Bible, it was sympathy with those who were weeping. We are called to weep with those who are weep. But his response to the death of Lazarus was anger. Matter of fact, the exact same word occurs in verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning, again extremely angry in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. What you're seeing here is the colossal confrontation between the author of life, the captain of salvation, and the last enemy. The purpose for which he was manifested, the purpose to which he came, was to do battle against death and the grave, to destroy sin, to lead many into life, to bring many into eternal life. And he was angry when he went to do battle against death. He commanded death to let go of Lazarus. Where cometh the power to do this? That death took his friend Lazarus and he demanded that he let go. Jesus was angry with death. He came to destroy death through his own death, and he raised Lazarus up. It's very significant that it was not just groaning like he was upset, he was enraged. The same burning indignation that he felt against the Pharisees when he looked up and perceived they didn't want him to heal on the Sabbath. Same reaction, same word. He was enraged and burned with indignation. He was angry at the victory that death was having, the enemy of us. That was Jesus' attitude. Now his power stems, according to John 17, verse 2. Well, I'll start with verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that thou might they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. By the way, that's the only time Jesus ever spoke about himself in a third person as Jesus Christ, which bothers a lot of people. In any event, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. By having power over all flesh, he can demand and take control and conquer and be victorious over death. That is where the power comes from. It was given to him by the Creator over all. An eternal life. And that means that we have something waiting for us at the end. Turn with me to Ephesians 1:14. There is something absolutely certain waiting for the saints. And I want to show you why it's absolutely certain. If someone walked up to you today and said, waiting outside for you is a new car, and you wanted to have proof, is that true, Tessa, we have a new car? The Lord works in mysterious ways, I dare say. But they said, well, you have to take my word for it. I have no receipt, no keys, no anything. You would assume he was pulling your leg. But if he had keys, full receipt signed by authorized witnesses, and a pink slip, you would start to take him seriously, wouldn't you? That there was, in fact, a car outside waiting for you. Well, that's what we have in verse 14 about what we have waiting for us. Verse 14 of Ephesians 1. He speaks about sealed with the Spirit of promise, end of the previous verse, verse 14 now, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Purchased possession. It has already been bought, and we are waiting to redeem that which is already purchased for us. It is a purchased possession. It's not something that still God has to take care of. It's already there. It's waiting for us. Unto the praise of his glory. The very fact that you have the Holy Spirit is the down payment, meaning that you will be redeeming the purchased possession, which is glory eternal. Glory eternal. Let's move a little farther along and take a look at how Paul regarded his own coming departure. 2 Timothy 4. How many of you know a little bit about ships? A little bit? Kim? He knows enough to want to stay off them, I suppose. Anyway, the language that Paul uses is nautical language. We're talking 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's that word departure that I want to concentrate on. The word means loosening or release. It is the word used in Koine Greek when a ship is at dock and you take the ropes and you loosen the ropes and the wind fills the sails and it goes. That is why the word departure eventually was equated with as a translation of this Greek word, because of course once you lift up the ropes and the winds filled the sails and they billowed and went, the ship was departing. And of course it could not depart until the ropes were loosened and the ship was loosened from the moorings and it would take off. That is the word being used here. The time of my loosening is at hand. All this time he has been here at dock, and now he's ready for the voyage into eternity. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. All of us will come to that day when the season of being loosened, or the ropes that are holding us down here, will be loosened, and the winds will be failing our sails too. The anchor will be taken up, and we'll be fast in the bosom of Abraham in the paradise of God. Because as we know, Jesus told the thief at the cross, this very day you shall be with me in paradise. Paradise is the third heaven, because in 2 Corinthians we read, it says, I know a man, I know not body, out of the body. He was taken up to the third heaven, into the paradise of God. That is the third heaven. That is what he had to look forward to that very same day. It's interesting, the Old Testament never falls into the error of regarding death as natural to man. It conceives man as a unit. And death, which is the splitting apart of the soul and the body, is the most dreadfully unnatural thing that can befall man. And it is obviously the consequence of sin. If God was to deal with death, he has to deal with sin first, that the penalty of death can be removed, that the sting of death, which is sin, might be destroyed. That's why we have a fascinating commentary in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Jesus rebukes the Sadducees regarding the resurrection, and yet very few people understand how the argument actually flows. It looks like he can prove immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection. Matthew 22, start with verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, and he's talking to people who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, there's no question but that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are dead. They're not here walking around with us. They've been gathered to their fathers. And yet, Jesus uses this as a proof of the resurrection, because no matter what their temporary estate might be now, they fundamentally belong to the living. And God will could not possibly say, I am the God of the living, and point to these whose souls are still not with their bodies, unless it was strictly a temporary arrangement to be straightened out at the resurrection. God is their God, the God of the living, and he will bring back their bodies, and they shall live again. Therefore, the power of it, and that's why they were astonished at his doctrine, because he so soundly rebuked those who did not believe in the resurrection. Because they were dead, and yet he is the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. Therefore, they will, once again, stand and live and breathe, even as we do. Psalm 73. The Old Testament knew, the Old Testament saints, particularly David, Moses as well, knew that they would be coming back. Psalm 73. Starting with verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. You know, when you read enough of these representations of the death of the saints, you wonder why we're so teary-eyed for so long about it. They're being received into glory. And I'm afraid we're going to talk about God's doing this prematurely, constantly, and why he does it. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If there was no forever, why is he just getting poetic? No. Yes, the heart will fail, and the flesh will fail, but God is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. He's the strength of his heart forever and his portion forever. Forever distributes between the previous clauses, so he's the strength of the heart forever. The heart will be established forever. For lo, they that are far off from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord thy God, that I may declare all thy works. Why is it good? Because he guides me with his counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Matter of fact, it even gets more exciting in Psalm 17:15, where we read, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 17:15. We're reminded of the passage in Corinthians 13. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. You don't see face to face this side of the grave, but you will see face to face on the other side. And here he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness, being conformed to the image of Christ. We know not what we shall be when he comes, but we know that we shall appear and be like him. We shall be like him because he, as the captain of salvation, leads many sons into glory. And this includes the saints that have gone on before us. They desire a heavenly country, Hebrews 11. And that's what they're looking for. Not these countries down here. Abraham and all the Old Testament saints and us as well desire another country, a city with foundations, a heavenly one. I want to look now and concentrate a bit on the concept of rest and labor. We read in Hebrews 4:9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That is what we're talking about in mortality. There remains to all of us a rest and a ceasing from our labors. And in the next verse it says, let us labor to enter into that rest. You get to the rest by laboring. And there does remain therefore a rest to the people of God. Come unto me, all they that labor, and I shall give thee rest Matthew 11. And we're going to look at several of the saints who passed away in the Lord from the Old Testament. We'll start with Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel 12. Daniel receives a vision of the final resurrection. In verse 2 of Daniel 12, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This is what which they wake up to in the resurrection. But the key verse here relates to Daniel personally. He's about 100 years old at this point. He's the one who was constantly praying for the people to go back to Jerusalem. His heart was heavy. He was sickened by what's going on. He was a constant prayer warrior. You will not find many saints greater than Daniel in perseverance in fighting for God's cause, ever, under the circumstances under which he suffered for righteousness' sake. And after all the things that he did and all the tools or the use that God made of him, he didn't go back. He was brought up right to the brink of the decree to return, and the Lord dismissed him from duty. Verse 13, the final verse of Daniel. But go thou thy way till the end be. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Thou shalt rest. He's being dismissed from the labor wherewith he labored to rest. He's to go to his way until the end. And he shall stand in the resurrection of the just and in his lot at the end of the days. But you notice he is being dismissed, and he does not see the completion of the work that he started. Moses, 80 years of ministry to God, for one purpose, bring the people to Canaan. He never himself went. When he started his task, the people were ready to slaughter him. He had so much rebellion on his hands. By the time they're about ready to enter Canaan, they're ready to make him king and idolize him. So God put him up on a mountain where no one would find his body in case they were going to get idolatrous, and dismissed him, brought him right up to the brink of Canaan. Where we miss, and we misunderstand, and see, gee, that was kind of cruel of God, that's not quite right, because we have to remember that God's servants, like Owen says, they are placed of God in their station as a sentinel in his watchtower, and they have their appointed season, and are then dismissed from their watch. Their watch and their days are numbered according to God's. They are a hireling. They are to race and fight to that point, and when God calls them home, it's time. The reason that God can bring Moses right up to the brink of Canaan's land and take him home and do it with tenderness and mercy is because why should Moses inherit the first fruits of Canaan when he can enter into something, the fullness of glory in heaven? If you had asked Moses 10 minutes after he died, or in a position to say, Moses, you think you got the short end of the stick? He would look you in the eye and said, no. Why would I be wanting to down there fighting in peace and rebellions and everything with the glory that surpasses understanding up here? You see that? From the human perspective, we're not laying it to heart, is the problem. We say, gee, God, if we're 40 years wandering in all this mess and desert sun and rebellion and snakes and scorpions and plagues and people want to go back to Egypt, and God and Moses does all these tremendous things for God to meet this one purpose, and he doesn't himself realize it. God pulls him back and says, your watch is over, and you'll have your just reward as one of my saints, and your blood is precious in my sight. But God calls the shots. We are instruments in his hand, therefore sometimes, it's very rare, as a matter of fact, there's only one instance in all of Scripture that someone completes something that he started, because God does not want the instrument to glorify himself over the ministry. You see that? That was Zerubbabel promised in Zechariah 4. He would finish the temple, later put the capstone on, even though he was the one who put the foundation. It's the only time in Scripture where someone finishes the job that he starts. God guaranteed will bring you home. You've had your appointed watch, and now you're called to a better country, a heavenly. Another example, we talked about Daniel, whose whole ministry was to get the people back into Canaan, back to the land, to repopulate. And he was pulled up short and was called by God, "Go thou thy way till the end, for thou shalt rest. You've labored. Well done, good and faithful servant." He wasn't missing anything. He desired and was looking for heavenly country to start with. So there was no grief. Here's a major example. One of the most important ministries in the entire Scripture was the man going before the face of the Messiah, make ye straight the pathway for the Lord. The man who was going to announce Elijah going before his face, John the Baptist, born for this purpose to herald the coming of Jesus. How far did he get? He was executed sometime in Jesus' first year of baptism. Never saw a miracle. Only heard. All he could do, last time he saw Jesus, he pointed a finger and said, "There he is." Brought to the planet to do what? Point a finger to the Messiah, baptize the Messiah, into prison Herod, head cut off. And yet, Jesus makes the point, no one greater before John. The greatest of the prophets. But the prophets do not live forever, according to Zechariah 1:5, and neither do our fathers. We're called now for the purpose of doing our job. How terrible it would be. You see, the point is, they might have been taken, but they finished their job. They got 100% of what they expected, or they knew God expected them to do, done before they were taken away. How terrible is it if at the end of our days we're sitting on our deathbed, if you will, and you've only accomplished 1/3 of what you knew God wanted you to do before you passed and went into glory. To say, all my time's gone now, and what did I accomplish? Maybe a goose egg. Maybe some only half, because they were not being wise with the time. They were not numbering their days and applying themselves unto wisdom. They were not busy laboring. You enter into the rest by laboring. Every day is precious, therefore. You know not the time of his visitation. If we keep that in our hearts, that God will call us home, then we can spend every hour making our calling and election sure. That's the motivation. There's a tremendous amount of moral imperative here. God calling to you, holding up the mirror, saying, you're not going to be around forever here. You have a job to do here. Do it. And I'll call you home when I'm ready. And that blessing will be tremendous when you are. But in the meantime, don't shirk the time. Do not shirk it. I want to share a little bit from an early saint. We recall in Thessalonians all the weeping and grief because people thought the resurrection had already come and they had missed it. And it has to do with the father, church father Chrysostom. And I'll read from a passage in Hugh's commentary on Hebrews. In this connection, Chrysostom deplored in a memorable sermon on this passage the ostentatious public lamentations that were made at Christian funerals in his day. In other words, they were going, screaming up a storm and wailing at the Christian funerals. Quote, "When I behold the wailings in public places," he says, "the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behavior, I am ashamed before the heathen and Jews and heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason laugh us to scorn.
he complains that such conduct has the effect of nullifying his teaching on the resurrection and encourages the heathen to continue in unbelief. Our attitude toward death can actually encourage unbelief in those around us who see it. Do they not have hope? Or are they acting like those who have no hope? What can be more unseemly, he asks, than for a person who professes to be crucified to the world to tear his hair and shriek hysterically in the presence of death? It doesn't make sense. Those, quote, those who are really worthy of being lamented, he admonishes, are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death. Weep over them. They're the ones who Jesus was weeping over, that they wouldn't be gathered as a hen gathers his chicks. Those are the ones you should be crying about. They're the ones who are really dead. Not the Christians who go home. We're weeping for the wrong people. And have no faith at all in the resurrection. Those are the people we should be wailing over. And Jesus did too. And Jesus even told them, as he was being led down the Via Dolorosa with the cross on his back, don't weep for me. Weep for your children. What's happening to them? Don't weep for me. You got your priorities all wrong. And Chrysostom drives home his point with these arresting words. And think about this. May God grant you that you all depart this life unwailed. Unwailed. That people will be rejoicing in your going home to be with the Lord and not stricken with those, like those who are without fear. Now, Jesus did sympathize with those with the loss, but he knew what he was about. He knew what he came to accomplish. He knew he came to destroy death, and him who has power over death, and he had power over all flesh, and he could raise them at will. And he made that certain at the cross. So our calling, several callings. A, walk as though we really believed the truth of the scriptures about the estate of those who have gone on to be with the Lord, that it truly is gain for them. I know it's a slogan, to live as Christ, to die as gain. You can't sloganize the scriptures, then you trivialize the scriptures when you do that. They are meat. They belong in your heart. It'll be inscribed there. You're supposed to walk as if it was real to you. Let love be without dissimulation and without hypocrisy. Let everything that you believe in Christ be without hypocrisy and without twisting and turning and, well, you know, my emotions got to be ruled by the Word of God. Put the emotions to rest. There's a time for weeping and a time for laughter. And there is a time for weeping. But there should also be the tears of joy, knowing that God has dismissed his servant. God held on to Simeon in Luke 2 and promised him through the Holy Spirit that he should not taste death. Tasting means to die. Just like in Scripture, to taste food is to eat it. To taste death is to die. He shall not taste death until he had seen the salvation of Israel. And as soon, and he was waiting. He wanted to enter into his rest. He had finished his life's ministry. And he saw the Messiah. And he lifted it up and blessed him. And says, now let thy servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen what you promised and held out. The final thing that I was to do before I died is to behold the salvation that thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples. And now dismiss your servant. Matter of fact, it's part of the Mass, Nunc Dimittir, now dismiss thou thy servant, faithful servant, being dismissed into his rest. So that's important. Keep in mind that that is a blessed hope, that we do not live with those without hope, that the resurrection of the body is crucial too. Those who love his appearing will be part of that, and that we're pressing and fighting a fight and running a good race, and that we will be called to loosen the ropes that hold us down here and take off. And the most important exhortation is to number your days, that thou might be established with wisdom, that thou might do the Lord's work that he called you to do in this generation. As it says on our good pastor's stationery, redeem the time because the days are evil. He's got it sketched out on his past. And that's true. That's the same concept. You do not know when the Lord will call you home. But that does mean that we can be urgent in season and out of season. That mirror that Scripture holds up to us saying we are as the grass is an exhortation. It means, therefore, let's get busy. Therefore, let's be earnest in doing good, zealous after good works, as the pastor preached out of Titus. Why? Because this is the only time you have. It's like the tree in the forest. It can grow all sorts of directions, but once it falls, it stays the direction it fell. It's already committed. This life on earth, all the works that were done are now sealed, and that hope, that promise is now set in concrete. Therefore, Paul gives us the example. He says, be like I do as I did. Fight the good fight until you're ready to be offered up. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Most sacrifices, are they living? Not for long. That's right. Living sacrifice. We are living sacrifices being offered up for God. And precious inside the Lord is the blood of his saints. So there's much joy in it. There should be relief knowing that those who go enter into a rest that surpasses understanding. They are now in Abraham's bosom. As was said, the rich man was told, you had all your good things. But now Lazarus is comforted. Now he is comforted. Those who go to be with the Lord are now being comforted. And no glory beyond that which surpasses understanding. And we're still out here fighting the big battles. So let not, as he said, let not those die in vain, as Lincoln said in a different setting. That should definitely be true in the purpose that God called this nation to. So with all earnestness, let us apply ourselves to that which duty and the scriptures and the Spirit of God commands us to do, that we might, having done all, to stand.